Would you, I'll invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, and we will focus on verse 48, where Mary made a bold statement. And that statement is both intriguing and encouraging. Elizabeth, her cousin, had just confirmed to her the joy and hope with which she was blessed for being chosen of the Lord for the difficult task of bearing and rearing the Messiah. And in response, Mary acknowledged this in verse 48. She says, "For he, the Lord, has regarded the lowly state of his servant, his maidservant. For behold, as a result, henceforth all generations, including ours, will call me blessed." She was in a lowly state. And God, for purpose of application, let me say Christianity, not society, looked favorably at her condition. Nobody else and nothing else could have relieved her from her lowly state. Yet secular authors accuse Christianity of not honoring women, but of oppressing them. Anthropologist Gila Stoppler summarizes the secular position accurately when she wrote this: "A fundamental assumption of contemporary feminist theory and practice is that gender is a form of power, and a universal one at that. It's all about power." Then, Gina, quoting another anthropologist, outlined three factors as evidence in any sector by which to gauge the inferiority of women in that sector. First of all, he mentioned blatant clues that devaluate women. Look at any little thing. Oh, that's it, that's it. Second, he said, unique requirements for women that are not required for men. And third, unique exclusion of women from things that may be only for men. Then she concludes this: "This is true in some dominant version of major religions, such as conservative Christianity," that's us, "or Orthodox Judaism, in which women are devalued, considered impure, and barred from positions of power." Other anthropologists approve of the way Jesus treated women, but they reject the teaching of the epistles. They even deny that Paul wrote certain passages. And that is the position of these authors who wrote this piece on women and Christianity, titled "Many of the Pauline Texts." They said that many of the Pauline texts speak of liberation, salvation, and religious life. Yet many of them written under Paul's name, not by Paul himself. They speak of women's subordination, submission, and oppression in the name of faith. Some of these texts, they say, were written as Christianity became more public, and the writers adapted and edited divinely inspired stories to match the cultural norms of that day, where the equality, inclusion, and liberative stances of women incorporated by Jesus were diminished. Now, these authors erroneously denied Paul's authorship of the epistles historically attributed to Paul, and in so doing, it is a denial which is arbitrary and unfounded. Then they made a second mistake. They based their evaluation of women in the New Testament on that erroneous claim, asserting that the Gospels and the epistles hold opposing views on women. That's not true. Philosophy, theology, and history prove the contrary. Christianity, whether in its foundation in the Old Testament or in the Gospels, developing in the Gospels, or its explanation in the epistles, Christianity regards women favorably. And the facts are that it is Christianity that has liberated women from the lowly state in which society had put them. What Mary said is what I am proposing to you today, that it's only the Lord who cares correctly about women. And he does so without hypocrisy of politics, nor the pretense of society. And to do so, it behooves us to evaluate the empty views of women that society offers. Secularism's view of women is skewed. The confirmation hearing of Supreme Court nominee Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson that occurred from March 21st to March 24th of 2022, that illustrates the attitude of society toward womanhood. Senator Marsha Blackburn of Tennessee asked the judge, "Can you provide a definition from the word woman?" That's a low bar question for a judge, right? The judge responded, "I am not a biologist." She further explained that due to the political divisions about women, she would prefer not to answer. A Supreme Court nominee who was chosen for the very reason that she was a black woman could not give an answer to the question defining her own gender? And to that, Senator Blackburn scolded her, saying, "The fact that you can't give me a straight answer about something as fundamental, or may I say as simple, as what a woman is, it underscores the dangers of the kind of progressive education that we are hearing about." How true. People's view about women, not only in secular society, but even in some aspect of the church, is influenced by progressive education and politics. And that's the first major problem that shows us that secularism's view of women is skewed because it is based on the wrong factors. In search of understanding womanhood, secularists try to study women in the most primitive societies. Well, that's a good approach. If a society has been westernized rapidly, then secularists can compare the before and the after. And that is the case of Hawaii, where anthropologist Jocelyn Lightken researched whether the advent of Europeans devalued or helped the status of Hawaiian women. And to make that evaluation, Lincoln had to state what the factors of evaluations were. And you know what she said is very revealing. She said this: questions on women's status often turn on these factors. They turn on the issue of dual authority or women's activity in the public domain, that is to say, control over people, resources, and property. In this, Lightken reveals the weakness of all secular views of women. They are concerned about matters of authority, of control, and property. Those are not the factors that define any human beings, whether male or female. Authority, influence, and property are not the factors by which God views people. They are just opportunities that God gives to anybody in order to fulfill his purpose. And in fact, secular anthropologists develop indexes that classify countries according to where women fall on the scale of authority, control, and property. One of them introduced the findings of his study in this manner. He says, "The purpose of the present paper is to formulate a composite index of the status of women and to rank both developed and developing countries on the basis of that index." That means that country, power of control and of property for women, therefore you are number 25. You are number 100. They are the masters of the universe. The honest truth is that any evaluation of people based on these flimsy factors of authority, influence, and property is bound to fail. It leads to slavery, it leads to exploitation, it leads to all kinds of things. And as Lightken at least admitted in her study of Hawaiian women, that's what happened. She wrote, "Women's status is not a simple matter." Aha. Not only were there considerable ambiguities, even paradoxes in Hawaiian gender relations, okay, but the cultural conjecture with the Western West also intensified the contradictions that were already in place. So whether in primitive state or with European states, ambiguities, complexities, paradoxes that we cannot put together. But why are you trying? Ambiguities, paradoxes, contradictions. These are the fines for any evaluation of women based upon human factors rather than biblical factors. And that's what we're seeing in our society. Nonsensical things, crazy things they come to. And the movements they produce prove that. And on this, secularism best, yet failed proposition for women, feminism, prove that. In the 1994 piece, a so-called Christian promoter of feminism triumphantly declared this: U.S. feminist theology is the major theological export from the United States to the rest of the world. What was Mary Radford Rother was saying is that the value of women based solely upon authority, control, and property was so profoundly ingrained in the U.S. Society that it became its most abundant export. And to prove how this feminism has been profoundly planted, we can look not only at the insistence of the former presidents, and of this president to elect women to the Supreme Court, but we can also look at the hearings on Capitol Hill on anti-Semitism in December 2023. The presidents of all three major universities were presented. Claudine Gay, president of Harvard, Sally Kornblum, president of MIT, and Liz McGill, president of the University of Pennsylvania. They were all women. The president of Cornell University, Marsha Pollack, who is a transplant from Michigan, and abruptly announced her retirement after 7 years, she is a woman. Closer to us, the president of Grand Valley State University is a woman. The CEO of NPR is a woman. And almost all those major work network news outlets now, they pretty much have women as the head. This did not happen by accident. It has been a strategic movement to give women authority, control, and property. And in many cases, it is not because they are competent, but simply because they are women that they have those positions. In a study in 2008, three researchers spilled the beans, saying, "The focus of this study is on women in senior academic leadership positions, exploring the propositions that a higher proportion of women in such strategic positions can facilitate institutional change and improve recruitment, retention, and advancement of women within the professional ranks. Put women in charge, you'll have more students and make more money, whether they are competent or not." Now, I said that feminism has failed, not because women are incompetent, no. Some of the smartest and most competent people I have known and interacted with have been women, and there are so many of them in our church. Feminism has failed because they have tried to make women a product of secular thinking. You may or may not have noticed all the quotations that I have just shared with you come from papers that date back to at least 20 years ago. You won't find papers like that in the last 20 years. Why? Because from then on, transgenderism has replaced feminism. Even feminist agencies are no longer promoting feminism. Many authors, such as Laurie Gershick, who used to promote feminism, they have switched. Now it is no longer women who want to be men, it is men who want to be women. You see how good it's been for you that men want to be you. In 2008, Laurie Gershick wrote the book Transgender Voices Beyond Women and Men. She claimed that the binary statuses of men and women are past. Feminism is no longer an issue to discuss. The author of the foreword to the book explained it this way. Jameson says that Laurie Gershick endeavors to illustrate that there is nothing inherently binary about gender, that the way each of us experience our own gender or our own gender variance is in fact normal and natural. Normal and natural? The issues about the rank of women in society have pretty much died out. It is no longer a matter of ranking women. In fact, women like Riley Mary Gaines, who are fighting to preserve women's sports only for biological women, and who thus are claiming today the ranks that sociologists had ascribed to women 30 years ago. Women like her, they are now considered bigots by these same anthropologists who promoted feminism over 20 years ago. So feminism has failed even among those people who promoted it. In the meantime, the Bible's view on women has not changed. And not only that, but also it has proven to be the one that values women the best and the most. Women like Gaines, who are fighting against the introduction of men, they do not receive accolades or favorable interviews in the media, no. We actually look at those women as heroes because they represent, though in a secular manner, the views that we have from Scripture. So we come to this, that secularism's new yet illogical proposition from women, transgenderism, is even crazier. This concept of an unlimited number of genders is so pervasive that Senator Blackburn felt it urgent to ask the last Supreme Court nominee to define what a woman was. Can you imagine that you have to ask that question to a Supreme Court nominee? And the nominee declined. The issue is most prominent in sports. The abstract of a recent study presented as an attempt to discover and elucidate the foundational commitments underlying the most common arguments and evaluate the arguments and consider implications on the commitment on both sides. Those who think that women, biological males, who decide to become so-called women should be in sport and so on. So let's evaluate both sides. Pam Sellers, who wrote that paper, tried to study the phenomenon of biological males playing in biological female sports. But others go further. They say that's not even an issue to discuss anymore. They blatantly promote transgenderism as the new order and believe that the traditional ranking and status of women is an injustice against men and boys who have transgendered into women and girls. Do you hear this? It is an injustice to ask boys to be boys and men to be men and not get into women's locker rooms. That is what Schulz and Beach and Lieberman and Piper and Sherrill claim in their piece, The Future of Women's Sports Includes Transgender Women and Girls. That's the way it's going to go now. Whether human beings challenge, whenever human beings challenge the order of God's creation, the outcome is ultimately never, never good. Never. Truth never fails. You get out of it. It may not be visible right now, but it's going to fail. Whenever human beings abide by the order that God has set for his creation, the present may be tough, but the outcome is ultimately always, always good. Men and women playing their God-created role being they're all God-creating world, bring order. It brings stability. It brings certainty. It brings predictability. It brings unity. It brings interdependence. It brings worth to both genders and to the society for which they are responsible. God is the one who correctly cares about women. And Mary teaches us that in her statement. Shows that Mary's true perspective of women is this, that God correctly, not hypocritically, but correctly cares. Mary did not define the low state from which God delivered her. But in saying that she was in a low state, did not revolt, did not seek her own escape. She was in there and she humbly accepted it and relied on the Lord's favor. That teaches us this, first of all. It teaches us that the Lord knows the plight of women. He knows whatever low state in which they may be. In other words, being a woman is not for sissies. The translation low state does not capture the distress from which Mary testified that the Lord rescued her. A better translation should be, instead of low state, it should be the word affliction. Do you know that word translated by low state is the word used in Acts chapter 8:33 to describe the agony of Christ? The verse goes, in his humiliation, that's our word, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. That is the passage the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which is the chapter that described the deep sufferings of Christ. That's the state in which Mary said she was. What affliction was she referring to then? Some consider the affliction to have been her low position as a carpenter's bride. I argue that the word indicates a more serious state than economic or social class. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul describes the magnificent transformation that believers will experience at the second coming of Christ. He says, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body, our afflicted body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our present body is in a separate state, not because of socioeconomic hardship, but because of the disease of sin. It is a perishing and condemned, a decaying state. It is a state of profound affliction. That's what the word is talking about. Now, there are others who think that Mary's affliction was her humble roots. She was a simple inhabitant of Nazareth, and the Lord is promoting her. How does that jive with the context and the story that Luke has told us thus far? If her root were a factor, Luke could have qualified it throughout the story, but he didn't. Rather, through Mary's own inquiry in Luke chapter 1:34, what Luke told us was Mary's concerns was this: how can this be, since I do not know a man? That's a big thing for a woman in the time where she could be stoned for being found to be pregnant. She kept herself a virgin. She followed all the rules. She complied with all the regulations and expectations. And to serve the Lord, she will have to go through a path of humiliation. And will God regard that? Or God just impose things upon her and say, you are on your own, woman? And that is what Matthew accentuated as well. When Mary was discovered to have been with child, Joseph was going to not take her as wife. I'm certain that Joseph had intimated this to her when they had the first conversation as to how this could be, since I didn't do it. Now you are telling me the nonsense that you just started. She had insisted to him that she had not known a man. And I can imagine Joseph, nonsense. I mean, I love you, Mary, but come on. The shame and potential harm of being pregnant under suspicion of having had an affair bore heavy on her. The threat was so serious that Joseph, out of love for her, was minded to put her away secretly, but put her away nonetheless. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. He was minding of that until, verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, she is right. She's telling you the truth. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now it's Joseph who was afflicted. Awakened from the vision, we read in verses 24, 25, that Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, but he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And it was after that Mary went to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confirmed exactly what God was doing. And she said, oh, look at what God did to make me not fall into this. What Mary felt was similar to Leah's in Genesis 29, verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Who can understand the affliction of a woman in the situation that Leah was? Being reminded that she was ugly, that she was not the first one, that she was this, she was that, she was this. And she had no escape. And the Lord looked upon her affliction, her low state. Mary's situation was similar to the suffering of the people of Israel in Egypt, as expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on. We guarded and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. That's the way the Lord is. Mary's situation, she felt what the psalmist expressed in Psalm 31, verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in affliction or adversities. Her affliction of potential shame, divorce, and stoning identified with the humiliation of the Messiah himself, whom he was bearing. It was also an allusion to another woman, Hannah, who had uttered the same words in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Hannah was in bitterness of souls, 1 Samuel 1:10 tells us. She was barren, and her rival, verse 6, also provoked her severely to make her miserable. That was every day for her. Then in verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Oh, Elkanah loved Hannah. He acted as being worth more than seven sons toward her, and he told her that. It didn't work. He offered double portions of sacrifices for her. So personally, socially, and spiritually, Elkanah was the best a woman can get. Yet, he was not able to assuage her affliction. Only God was able to care correctly for her. And that's what Mary recalls. Being a woman who complies with God's orders is not an easy thing in a society that tells you that your state of womanhood is not sufficient, that it has to be like that of the man. Your God-designed womanhood is often tested, isn't it? And at such a juncture, you as a woman can decide to comply with God's will in your affliction or your lowly state or your humiliation, or you can choose to revolt. If you comply, you will be saved from the ambiguities, saved from the contradictions of secularism. The Lord will elevate you. The Lord instructed Hagar to return to submit to Sarah, despite Sarah's abuses. It was not politically correct, but it was God ordained. Neither was it a command to endure abuse without seeking relief. That's not what it's saying here. It was a role the Lord had assigned to her in the history of salvation. She complied, and the Lord blessed her abundantly. Henceforth, her name was being known as Blessed. But there is more in Mary's experience. It shows that the Lord not only knows the plight of women, he cares about the plight of women. Mary says he regarded that state. Mary said the Lord has regarded affliction. He has not turned his head over. In fact, he goes toward that when you are in affliction. The word translated by regarded means to look on someone who is in a distressed situation in order to assist or deliver the distressed person. In Luke chapter 9, verse 38, the father sought help for his demon-possessed son. The demon caused the child to convulse and foam and be thrown on the floor and be bruised. The father desperately begged the Lord to look on and regard upon the child. The verse reads this way: Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. That's the word Mary used. The chaste demon. And the Lord chased the demon. Throughout the Gospels, the Lord demonstrates exemplary kindness to women in their afflictions. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 15, he kindly touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law to relieve her from her fever. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, fever, go away. But he touched her hand. In Mark chapter 5, verse 34, he did not rebuke the woman suffering from a 12-year-long hemorrhage for touching him. Rather, he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction, of your low state. In Mark chapter 5, verse 41, he did not simply raise the daughter of the synagogue, ruler of the synagogue. He took the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talita kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, he rebuked Simon the teacher for his self-righteousness, but he kindly sent on her way in peace the woman who watered his feet with her tears because of the burden of her sins. He looked upon her low state. In Luke chapter 10, verses 41 to 42, the double calling of Martha, Martha, showed his care, yet truthfulness toward a Martha who misplaced priorities. And in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 16, the woman who had been infirm for 18 years did not even need to seek his help. He saw her and called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loose from your infirmity, from your affliction. Who can forget in John chapter 4, verses 7 to 30, the persistent respect he showed to the Samaritan woman who socially deserved known? In John chapter 11, verses 5, 25 and 26, captures well our Lord's demeanor toward women when he said, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I have to tell you, that's the way I feel toward the women in this church. Oh, beloved women, politicians do not love you. They exploit your femininity. Society does not love you. They want to use you. Christ loves you. He wants to regard your affliction, whatever it may be. And he alone correctly cares for you. It is not the Gospels alone, but the whole New Testament values women far above the norms of society. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, warns husband, well, prayers may be hindered if wives are not treated properly. Rather, the wives should be treated as a weaker vessel, Peter said. That is, as a delicate china that shatters upon impact. Marriage is prescribed as a mutual possession of each other rather than to society's norm at that time, which meant that the man owns the woman. That's why 1 Corinthians 7:39-40. Churches develop social security for widows, but none for men, for widowers. They not only possess each other, they also submit to each other according to Ephesians 5:21. The husband should love the wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church sacrificially, Ephesians 5:25. And finally, in God's economy, there is no male, no female classification. He looks upon each one of them with the same kindness, with a little favor toward women, I believe. The claim that Christianity oppresses and subordinates women while secularism empowers them, that's not supported by the logic of philosophy, as we have just seen, nor is it supported by the facts of history. Melina Penner, who passed away in 2023 as a result of complications sustained from falling on a ladder 6 years earlier, she had co-founded the organization Stand to Reason, and she led that organization for 25 years until her death. She wrote a piece, and in that piece written in 2014, she defended Christianity as the only avenue that truly valued women. She wrote, "Critics of Christianity consider it a patriarchal religion that relegates women to second-class citizens at best. This isn't the case at all. Christianity values all humans equally. And the behavior and practices of the early church demonstrate that women were valued just as highly as men. And this was in stark contrast to the treatment of women in literally any other culture and religion at that time. Though the Bible teaches complementary roles in marriage, it elevated the status of women in marriage, placing equal value on each spouse. Christianity placed new obligations on husbands for the treatment of their wives and daughters. To the point that there were some at that time, if things are that way, I'd rather be a woman than being a man." But what shows this even more is not only that the Lord knows the plight of women and cares about the plight, is that the Lord blesses women out of their plight. That's where Mary says, "Henceforth, from this point on." Mary confidently predicts that on account of the Lord correctly caring for her, henceforth, from this turning point, the appellative blessed, the nickname blessed, will be used to describe her. And she didn't have to go far in verse 42. Elizabeth, hallelujah, studied the string of praises that would linger through generations to come. Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed! Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, seeing the marvelous product of Mary's faithfulness in Jesus, a woman from the crowd blessed Mary. He didn't say, "You are a great preacher." No, he said, "You had a great mother." The woman from the crowd may not have known that Jesus may not have known in person. He said, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "You are so good because of your mother. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. Don't we have that reaction? That was my reaction. When I saw all those kids in that anti-Israel movement on campus, my first question is, do they have parents? Who raised them? Where's their mother? The Lord did not object to the praise of his mother. No, rather he explained that being exceptional was not the norm for to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Oh yes, I'm exceptional. But guess what? The same bliss is offered to all those who, though they may not have had a mother like Mary, but they have accepted nonetheless the wonderful salvation he offers to them. They have the same bliss. They are as blessed. As a basis of her confident blessing, Mary named God's loyalty in verse 48. He named God's power in verse 49 of Luke chapter 1. He named God's holiness in verse 49, and he names God's mercy in verse 50. You know why God has regarded my lowly state, the affliction of his maid servant? Because he is loyal, verse 48. He is powerful, verse 49. He is holy, verse 49. And he is extremely merciful, verse 50. Imagine a man with these qualities. Wouldn't you accept as a woman to be his wife and submit to him? God has these qualities in perfection and without interruption. He is reliable. He does not change. And he chose you to be a woman within the prism of his loyalty, of his power, of his holiness, and his mercy. And to such a God, Mary said, I don't care whatever service he asks me to do that brings affliction, I know he's going to look favorably upon his maidservant. Beloved women, feminism tells you have to catch up to men. Genderism tells you, you have to allow men dominate your enclave. Politicism tells you have to conform to the political trends. It used to be feminism, now it is transgenderism. You conform to that. Christianity tells you, God's grace values you as you are. What God asks of women is no more, no less than what God asks of men. You have to acknowledge your limitations and embrace your opportunities. Don't try to be like a bull in a china store. God should not set any boundaries on me. That's what society is telling you. Acknowledge your limitations and embrace your opportunities. The most fulfilling women in history and in the Bible did so. They shunned temporary fame. They set themselves as a moral and social influence from the cradle to the grave. Then they say that the woman who walked the cradle is the one that chooses the king. Those that reject their God-given role as women, you know what? They are reduced to identifying with the despicable acts of abortion. You hear the politicians. They equate women and abortion. That's all you are good for. And they do the most, they are the most degraded, they have the most, degraded perspective of themselves. They who are the mother of humanity. God determines our existence and the form that our existence should take. And conforming to God's order is the key. It's the key for joy and productivity and fulfillment. The devil's lie to womanhood since the beginning has been that women can be and do better by going against the norms that God has established for them. God has said this? No, he has something. He's mean. He has something he's holding from you. And it continues to be up to now. And there are so many women who continue to fall for that. And many women are inclined to compete with men, to try to match men, or even to outman men rather than to complete men. They buy into a skewed view of obedience in marriage, a skewed view of their role in God's program of redemption, a skewed view of their attitude toward their husband and in society in general. They consider their biblical role as women more as an impediment upon their freedom than as their opportunity to be the best that they can be and to accomplish the most that they can accomplish for eternity. And those who are able to acknowledge their limitations, their low state, their affliction before God, and to embrace their opportunities, you know what they conclude? They conclude exactly what Mary concluded. Only the Lord correctly cares for women. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We live in a society where a preacher cannot simply be inspirational or exhortational anymore. Almost every subject matter has been so twisted by society that almost every time it has to be a long, deep research to untangle so many webs of lies. And I pray, Father, that our people would be instructed and be confident that women, they are kind of a trophy of God's creation. They are the one that bring that completeness to God's creation, that share the bliss of heaven with humanity. They are the one without whom man is less than man. And I pray, Father, that our women will know that though they may not know God's plan, but they will trust his wise and holy counsel for making them who they are, placing them, if they are in a marriage, where they are, or putting them on a road that may often have this sense of the loneliness, that affliction of the loneliness, the misunderstanding, of the tears at night that nobody witness, and the groanings that nobody hear, of the pains they have to disguise and the expectations that are such a burden that they can hardly bear. Oh Lord, I pray that in your goodness, grace, and mercy, that you would visit the women in our church. Those who you have grace with the opportunity and responsibility to bear children and be a more influence upon them. And those whom you have not grace of the same, and those you have to whom you have not even decided to give a husband. Each one of them, Lord, they have their own afflictions to deal with. And only you, even when a husband will be an Elkanah, showing himself to be worth more than 7 children or offering double portions of sacrifices, he will not be able to remove the afflictions that a woman bears. Only you correctly cares for each one of these women, and we pray that it will be so manifested. May it be to your honor and to your glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.